Good morning. Great to be back here in Oswego, a place that's near and dear to my heart, and your pastor and this church, too, has been part of my Christian journey. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah 53, a well-known passage proclaiming the work of the Lord Jesus, the interaction of the Father and the Son in our salvation. Hear now the word of God from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This morning our text is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And I want to make a couple of prefatory remarks about this. This is a section of Scripture that I'm guessing is quite familiar to you, dealing with the parable of the prodigal son, as it's often referred to. I've labeled this the parable of the lost sons. This is one of the three parables in this chapter of Luke 15. So there's first the parable of the lost sheep, then there's a parable of the lost coin, and this is kind of the ultimate, the crescendo of these parables, the parable of the lost sons. And what's going on here in this text, and to give us some context, is kind of like what politicians have to do. You know, when they're running for office, they go around the country, they give these speeches over and over again, and they have to answer the same type of questions. In a way, Jesus was like that in the sense that he was an itinerant preacher, and he went town to town and often faced the same challenges, particularly from the Pharisees. And here in verse 2 of this chapter, the question that Jesus is dealing with all three of these parables is this. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They kept asking him this question, "Jesus, why are you eating with these type of people?" And so then Jesus responds with these parables, and it's likely he used them over and over again to teach the lesson, to answer that question, why am I doing this? Why am I eating with sinners? And the last of these parables is the one we'll be dealing with this morning. So turn your attention to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. How many of you have ever played the board game Monopoly?
You can raise your hands. Yeah, okay.
All right, so how many of you learned to play Monopoly by reading the rules? So we got a couple of engineers, I think, back there. No one reads the rules, right? You don't learn how to play Monopoly by reading the rules. That's why it takes so long to play, because you actually learn this by tradition, right? Somebody teaches you how to play, you come up with all these little extra rules, free parking, which makes the game last forever and all that. We learn because of, by the way, play Settlers of Catan, better game at their own. So, but we learn because we kind of hand this down as a tradition, but we really aren't really playing it by the rule book. Let me ask you another question. How many wise men visited Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? So you know I'm tricking you, right? Because you know I got you. So we would say three, right? Well, really, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how many. There are three different types of gifts. It doesn't tell us how many wise men were there. But we always think there were three. Why do we think there were three? Because that's what all the little nativity scenes have, right? They've got the three. They got the three wise men, and that's kind of the three. We three kings of the Orient are. There's a Christmas hymn. I know it's kind of dangerous to mention in our preacher. But even we can sing Christmas hymns outside of church. But we believe that because we kind of have this tradition of how we have come to know that story. And sometimes, just like the Monopoly game, where you kind of learn it and maybe it's a little off of what the rules are, or that kind of we do it the same thing with the Bible. We kind of impose a handed down tradition of interpretation. We assume things, kind of like how we learn Monopoly. And I think in some ways this happened with this parable, this well-known parable, this one we're very familiar with. We have a standard received view of this parable. And what I want to argue this morning is perhaps we've missed some things. Perhaps we haven't seen the real story that's here. And not that we've totally missed the boat on this, I don't think that's true, but I think in some ways we've not seen the entire depth of God's love here. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the depth of God's love exhibited through Jesus Christ. And what I want to really do is look at seven aspects of this story, this parable, and kind of look at how we've kind of understood it, and maybe what I will call, if I can be so bold, the real story. Some of the depth that's there, the stuff we really need to understand to grasp the full glory of what God has done for us. So that's what I want to do. And I want to give credit to Ken Bailey, who wrote a wonderful book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he opened my eyes to some of these things, and I just want to give credit to his work there, and would commend it to you. Okay, so let's look at the story as we've heard it versus the real story. Seven aspects of the parable here of the lost son. First, there's the prodigal's request. The prodigal son's request. Now, most of us get the idea that when this son goes to his father and asks for his share of his inheritance as a son, that that was greedy and that that was rude. But in reality, it's so much worse than that. You've got to put yourself in the first century world, in this patriarchal society, and for a son to go to his father in that world and to say to his father, I want my inheritance now, was really saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I can't wait till you're dead. I want my stuff now. I wish you were dead. And to say that in a patriarchal society to your father was worthy of being stoned, of being killed. It's the ultimate level of insult. But the amazing thing is the father says, okay, you want it? Here it is. There you go. He had gone to his father and basically said to him, Dad, you're dead to me. And to fully grasp this parable, to fully grasp the glory of what God has done, you must understand the depth of what he did in that request. Dad, you're dead to me. Secondly, the cast of characters in this text. The cast of characters. Now, most of us, when we think about this parable, we think about three main characters, right? We've got the father, we've got the prodigal son, and we've got that kind of righteous older brother figure. And when we think about that, we often think about that as kind of, these are the three main characters, the spotlight is on them. But we have missed, I think, one of the most important characters in this account, and that is the community. When you read this parable, and really a lot of part of the scriptures, you must not kind of isolate the people that are there watching it all. Everything that happens in this text is happening before the watchful eyes of the community, of the village in which these people are living. So when he says, Dad, you're dead to me, this is happening in front of servants and people. When he asked for his inheritance, right, he probably got this in some type of livestock. He went and sold that stuff to turn it into cash, right? Where did he do that? Before the community. And this is in a time When ideas of shame were such, our culture has no shame, right? But in this time, to be in a small town, Oswego is kind of a small town, not really that small, but everybody knows each other, that kind of that shame factor, everything happening here. The shame that would be on this father's household because his son said, you're dead to me. All of this is happening in front of the eyes of the community. And to fully understand this text, to fully grasp the meaning of the parable, you must remember that fourth character. The people are watching. The eyes of the community. Third, the role of the Gentiles. The role of the Gentiles. Now, most of us get the idea that when this guy goes off with his inheritance, the prodigal son, and he blows his money, that he did that in front of Gentiles. And we all know that Jews did not think much of Gentiles. But we have generally underestimated how bad this is, what this guy did, because it's hard for us to relate to it. There is a ceremony that the Jews had that was called the Kezizah ceremony. And what they would do in the ceremony is they would burn nuts and corn, stinks, they put it in an earthen vessel, they'd get this accused person in front of them, and they would smash this vessel in front of them, and all the stench comes out of it, and they would declare to this person, you are cut off from your people. And then the entire village would shun that person. And that ceremony was reserved for a Jew who had lost his money, who had shamed himself in front of Gentiles. Because it's bad enough to lose your money and to shame your family in front of Jews, but to do that in front of Gentiles was worthy of shunning by the entire village. And that's exactly what this guy did. He had lost his money, his father's money, the one to whom he said, you're dead. He had taken that money, he had lost it in front of the Gentiles, and he did this shameful thing. And he knew it was shameful. That's why he goes out and gets a job, right? He becomes a pig herder because he's trying to earn the money back, but he can't get anything back. He failed utterly and miserably. He shamed himself in front of the Gentiles. And to fully grasp the meaning of this parable, you must understand the depth of this man's failure and shame and how that would be viewed by his hometown, his community. So thus far, we've got him saying, "Dad, you're dead. All of this is happening before everybody's eyes. He's gone out and lost his money and humiliated himself in front of the Gentiles." The fourth thing, the prodigal's plan. Let's take the prodigal's plan. And I think this is probably the biggest misunderstanding in the broader Christian community about how this text has been received. And that is really relating to verse 17, where he says he came to himself, or he came to his senses. So he's out there, things are going bad, he's with the pigs, he's thinking about his father's house, and he says in verse 17, he came to his senses, and most people take that moment, that verse, as this is when the repentance comes. This is when the prodigal says, "I made a mistake," you know, he's at that bottom moment of his life, you know, in the pit, and there he is saying, "Oh, I've done wrong, I ask forgiveness for my sins, and I repent from what I have done." Well, wrong. That's not the moment. How do I know that? Let me give you a couple of reasons. One is a contextual one. One is a grammar of the very text itself. But think about the context of this. As I've already mentioned, this parable is occurring as part of a triad. There are three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. The point of these parables, the main point, is exactly the same. Jesus is teaching the same principle three times in three different ways. It becomes stronger and stronger in each one of those. So they all have the same message. And the message of the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin is clearly that a lost sheep can't find itself. A lost coin can't find itself. In the first case, it's the shepherd, who is the image of God here, goes out and finds that lost sheep and brings it back. In the second case, it's the woman in her house who goes crazy trying to find that. And again, as a metaphor of God, trying to find the lost. The lost don't find themselves. That's the point. A sheep can't find itself, and a coin is even a better example. It's dead. It can't do anything. It can't find itself. It can't even bleat like a sheep. It has to be found. This guy did not find himself. He is not repentant at this time. And then there's a whole phrase, I mentioned the grammatical and syntax, the syntax here. He came to himself. He came to his senses, the text says. It doesn't say he asked for forgiveness for his sins. The meaning of that phrase is that he turned to himself, not turned to God. He turned to himself, he looked at his predicament, and he said, "How am I going to get out of this?" And like any other child who leaves their parents' house and blows all their money, they want to move back into the basement, right? So he's figuring out, how do I get back into dad's basement so I can eat some food because I'm hungry? Well, I know the way to do that. I got to go back and say these words. You know, I'll pretend like I'm asking forgiveness. He's hatching a scheme. That's what I'm contending. He's only caring about his belly at this point. But you say, what about verse 18? "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you.'" It sounds like repentance, doesn't it? Well, you know, Pharaoh said the same thing in the Old Testament. Exodus 10:16, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Do you think Pharaoh really meant that? No, he was trying to get out of trouble. The plagues. That's what this guy's doing. He's trying to get out of trouble. He has not turned to God yet. He's only turned to himself. He doesn't say, "I have broken my father's heart." He says, "My father has food. And I need to get back there." And to fully grasp the meaning of this parable, we must recognize the prodigal's real mindset. As he returns home to that village, he has not yet repented. He is still lost. He is still scheming. Number five, the father's love. The father's love. Now, most of us, when we've heard this parable, when we've heard it preached, recognize when a father sees his son a long way off and he runs to him, that that is a sign of the father's deep love for the son. No doubt we have gotten that. But think about the exact circumstances now, even with the things that we have covered here. And think about the depth of the love exhibited here. First, I want you to consider that he runs off when his son is at a distance. Now, why does he do that? He sees his son on the edge of that village, and he runs through that village to get him before he comes into that village. Why does he do that? Because he knows what that boy is going to face when he comes into that village. He has shamed his father. You're dead to me. He has lost all of his money in front of the Gentiles, the Kezizah ceremony, right? These people in this town are ready to shun him, and the father knows that. And so he goes and he meets him, why? At the edge of that village before he enters, to save him from the shame of his sin. He runs while he's a long way off. And then he runs. The whole fact that he runs through the streets of that village, that town. And remember what I told you about that fourth character. People are watching this. They're watching this father whose son has become a pariah. He has shamed himself, called him dead, and yet here is this man of great wealth and dignity running through the town. And if you're in the first century and you're a rich man, you don't run for anything. That's below you. That's undignified behavior. But yet here is this father with utter abandonment running to save his son from shame, running through in front of everyone, not giving a concern about the shame of what is going on. And he reaches him and he hugs him and he kisses him. And beloved, if you don't get even right here, if you don't see what God has done for us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's his father bearing all the shame, saving his son from that. And think about what has not happened. The son has yet to repent, right? He's still there on the edge, but then he sees the act of his father's humiliating and sacrificial run through the town. And when he gets there, I think that's the moment his heart melts. It melts with the father's initiative. The father running to him, finding him like the lost coin, finding him like the lost sheep. The father finds his lost son. You know, in the history of the church, this text has been called the little gospel. That is, the gospel within itself. Like, this is the summation of the entire gospel in this parable. And others have criticized it and said, well, how can that be? There's no cross here at all. Well, there is the cross, and it's right here. This is the cross. The humiliating act and self-sacrificial act of love that the Father gives to find the lost. And to fully grasp the meaning of the parable, we must recognize that it was the Father who found the Son, and He found Him through a self-sacrificing, humiliating run past the watching eyes of the community. Number six, the meaning of the meal. The meaning of the meal. Now, most of us think about the celebratory meal that's happened afterwards, that it is kind of a celebration of the son's return home. But it's not. This meal is not about the son. You see, that's how the older brother understands it, right? The older brother is there, he's watching this, and he thinks this meal is being held in the honor of his son. He says that in verse 30, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Right? The older brother's mad. You're throwing a party for this son who's done all these bad things. Why are you doing that, Dad? But that is not what this meal is about. This meal is not about the glory of the son or what the son has done. It is about the glory of the father and what the father has done. That's how the servant boy explains it in verse 26. So he, the older brother, called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Well, your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he, that is the father, has him back safe and sound. Perhaps a better translation, because he has received him with peace. This is a celebration of the father's love. And then, of course, there's the Father's own interpretation in verse 23. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Why? For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. It is about the Father finding the lost son. Just as much as the shepherd celebrates when he finds a lost sheep and the woman celebrates when she finds a lost coin. This is the Father's celebration. This is not a party for the son. The celebration of the glory of the Father's work. He has reconciled his disobedient son to himself. He has found that which is lost, and he has invited him to the table. And beloved, think about that. Every time you go to the Lord's Supper, think about that. It's not a meal about us. It's a meal about Him and what He has done in redeeming us. And to fully grasp the meaning of this parable, we must recognize the meal is a celebration of the Father's self-sacrificing love. Finally, number 7, the older brother's reaction. The older brother's reaction. Now, most of us understand what's going on in the older brother's mind, right? We get this picture that he is upset about what's happening here, right? He's the good child. And if any of you have a sibling group and you're a part of it and you're the good child, you know exactly what that's like. It drives you nuts, right? Your parents always doing stuff for the one that always messes up and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you're the good kid. You get that dynamic. It's not hard for us to grasp it. But there's so much more going on. This isn't merely an issue of sibling rivalry, of being upset. You see, the older brother here is facing a decision. His father is holding a celebratory dinner that's really being held in honor of the father's love in finding his lost son. And what is this older brother doing? He's refusing to go. Right? Isn't that what the text says? Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. Now, I just started this by telling you about this patriarchal society and the regard you'd have for your father. Now, if your father is throwing a celebration of his actions and his love, held really in his honor, and you say, I'm not going, what are you saying to your father? You're dead to me. You see this twist. We start out with the prodigal saying, you're dead to me. And we end here with the older brother. And we're not really given the full answer because Jesus doesn't want us to give the answer because he wants to leave this question hanging in the minds of the people reading this text, the ones to whom are asking him, why are you eating with sinners? He wants to leave this in the mind of the Pharisees who are the older brother. What are you going to do? Are you going to attend the feast of celebration of the Father's love? Are you going to refuse to go in? He's telling the Pharisees, you're just like this. And to fully grasp the meaning of this parable, we must recognize that the older son represents those who despise the sharing of God's grace with the lost. Now, let me close with a challenge of this just briefly, because I don't think this just ends with the Pharisees. This parable challenges us today, and I think it does that in three ways. First, this parable reminds us that we can do nothing. When it comes to salvation, we can do nothing. Three parables in a row, and the entire point of those parables is the lost don't find themselves. God finds them. And this is really an important thing for us to remember, that all we can bring to God is what that son brought to the edge of that town. Our brokenness. Our sins. That's all we have to offer. That's all we got. We can do nothing. You can do nothing. You look pretty nice. Well-dressed, well-groomed people. I'm guessing you got a lot of brokenness. And that's what God brings. It's what you bring to God. And that's it. Secondly, it reminds us that God has done everything. That He expends the extraordinary self-sacrificing and humiliating cost. That's what this entire thing is about. The shame and sacrifice and love of God in finding the lost. The amazing grace of our God. And this is why I am reformed. Because this is what the Scripture teaches. God does everything in salvation. His sovereignty is shown here. He is the one who goes after the lost and meets them. Finally, thirdly, it reminds us that we, like the Pharisees and the older son, continue to have a choice. We have that. We are now, Jesus is preaching to us, isn't he? Because we're in the position of the older brother. If you've come to know Christ, you are in the position of the older brother. And the question for us that lingers out there in space through 2,000 years, even to this day, is that we, as those who say we love God and follow Him, those who say we have received His salvation, will we rejoice in the extension of God's grace to people we may not really like or be happy about? People who have squandered, messed up, and destroyed their lives while we were doing the good things, will we accept them? That, I think, is a particularly profound question for the Reformed Church. Because we like our lists. We like to think we have our lives in order. We've got our families, our kids, whatever it is, we've got our lists. Are you willing to accept when God brings in people who don't look like us, don't act like us, people that are broken? Will you attend the feast of the Father? So in the end, the parable forces us to ask this question. Do we get it? Do we know what the gospel is about? And what the parable says to us is the gospel is like an all-loving Father running through the streets to make peace with us even while we were yet sinners. And do you know that Jesus did that for you? You see, that's the profundity of all of this. Jesus did that for you and for me. He despised the shame. Think about that. Walking through the streets, stripped, beaten with the cross. This is the image of Christ. Like that father's crazy run through the streets. He despised the shame of the eyes of all who looked upon Him. He endured the cross. He found you and He found me. And what did He do when He found us? He held a feast. A celebration. Because that's what you do when you find things that are lost. And that's the answer to the Pharisees. Why do I eat with sinners? Why am I celebrating with these people? Father has used me to find them. And when He finds the lost, He holds a party, a celebration, and He rejoices. And beloved, He's done that for every one of you. And if He hasn't found you, and you feel Him pursuing your heart, know that deep love when He throws His arms around you and kisses you and welcomes you back despite your brokenness. The gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You so much for the glory of Christ's work, for Your amazing love that You have poured out on people like us. We stand in awe, so undeserving of this love, all that You have done for us. We rejoice, we praise Your name. We pray that we would be a people who have received so much forgiveness and love, that we would welcome others. That we would not be like the older brother, but that we would rejoice and attend the feast every time a new one calls upon Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.